We encourage you to open up your Bibles with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Lord willing, we'll be able to close out this study this evening, and then, Lord willing, we'll have Sunday's class begin with a new study regarding the poll that I had sent out, and many of you filled out the papers over the last couple times we met and hand those in to me, and the overwhelming majority had spoken regarding the spiritual warfare class. And so that is what we're going to start on Sunday, and that's going to be dealing with things such as understanding the devil and angels and demons, and then looking at the different battles that we deal in our day-to-day lives, whether it be temptation or the battle for our minds and discouragement and many of those things. And so I look forward to that particular study starting, Lord willing, Sunday, and we'll begin to have that material ready to go on Sunday. So look forward to that. But right now we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There we go, verse 13. One of the things that I've mentioned over the last couple of classes, especially about the second letter to Thessalonians, is that it's a letter of encouragement. Yes, he's still dealing with some former issues or concerns that the brethren had there, but overall this is a very encouraging letter. And really the closing chapter is a form of a reminder. In fact, he even brings that out in his writing, that it's a form. And so there's nothing new that we're going to find in this. Paul is going to be restating some points that he's already made previous in the letter that we're going through, but also in the previous first letter. He's going to be restating some of those. But one of the things I appreciate about Paul's epistles, and maybe you've caught on to this too, but typically the latter part of all his epistles are a practical part of his epistles. And so there's practical applications. Oftentimes he deals with the opening and his prayer for them and so forth. And he gets right into dealing with the problems and addressing the concerns that he may have or addressing the concerns that might have come from those congregations. And then he begins to close his epistles oftentimes with a practical approach of how we make application of these, how we should be putting these together in our life. And it's no different here with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And so, again, as you go towards the end of this particular chapter, he says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." And we're going to talk a little bit about that here in just a moment. I'm sure we've all found ourselves looking at a sign like this, right? Whether you're in a parking garage, whether you're at a mall, somewhere, and you're just like, "Where in the world am I?" And you're trying to find that map that you can go up to that it can point you, "Hey, you're right here," which, why do we do that? Why do we need to know where we are?
Because we get lost,
okay? But what's the real reason why we need to know where we are?
The point of reference.
Yes, all right. So we know where we're going, right? Unless I know where I'm at, it's going to be really hard for me to know where I'm going to go or how I'm going to get there, right? If I'm lost out in the middle of nowhere and I want to get to some place over here, but I don't even know where I'm at, I don't even know to begin, I could go the completely wrong direction from where I'm at when I need to know where I'm at to begin with. And this is where we find the Apostle Paul. He's saying, this is where you're at. And this is how he's addressing this latter part of this letter. And he's basically giving them their bearings. He's reminding them of some of the things that they've already discussed and only giving them this insight to let them know where they are so they know where to go from here. And there's a lot of good that we find in this. Paul wants the Thessalonians to know where they are in order to discern the direction needed for spiritual improvement. And again, we look at the past comments that the Apostle Paul has made up to this point. Excel more. You've been loved. I've shared with the churches of God the things that you're doing. You're doing these things excellent. You're loving for one another. Your faith is amazing. But you can do more. And so this is where you're at, and this is where you need to go. So this really, this 2,000-year-plus letter remains a viable blueprint, not only for them back then, but for us today, as to where we need to be. Where are we, and where do we need to go? And so let's break this down. We're just going to break this down a few verses at a time. Let's read 2 Thessalonians, rather, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from the perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command, May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. You know, one of the questions I had put together was this question number three. The Apostle Paul expresses his utmost confidence in the Lord concerning them. He believed in them and told them so. How much does it mean to someone, to you perhaps, that this person is speaking to you, they admire you, they're talking about the example that you're setting, and they're encouraging you with this message of confidence? How much does that mean to you? And more importantly, do you think that happens enough? I mean, we should all be encouraged by something like that. When you read something like this, and if somebody here in the local congregation or someone that's been affected by your influence writes you this, and they're talking about, you know what, this is what you've done, this is the influence that you've had, this is the strength that I've gained from you in all this, you know, obviously that's going to build us up in this faith. It's going to strengthen us spiritually, at least it should. It's very encouraging. And in that, they're asking for prayers in return, knowing that you're going to pray, knowing that you're going to go to God on their behalf. And this, I don't believe, happens enough. I think there's a lot of encouragement that goes unsaid, a lot of encouraging words that go unsaid and actions that go undone, not because we don't want to be encouraging, but just because we get caught up in day-to-day affairs and we're busy and sometimes we don't think about saying the right thing or what's needed at that time. Again, edifying speech is saying something that's going to build somebody up. And we need to put a mind towards that. We need to focus in that. That, you know, when somebody in the church, let's talk about some of our young men for right now. Some of the younger men that we have doing things in the congregation. I know you all noticed it just as well as I noticed it. We got some new young men back there on the soundboard and doing the PowerPoints. And over the last couple Sundays, as the songs are going, we get a delay on that song. If that's not the most, you know, nerve-wracking thing to know that you're responsible for that delay and it stopped the congregation in its tracks in the middle of that song, it's nerve-wracking. But they're doing it. They need to be encouraged in that. You know, they need to be built up in that. Listen, you're young, you're doing these things, that's exciting. And to be honest, older men, some of our younger men do more than our older men do. They're stepping up more than some of our older men. That has something to be said. I mean, I'm glad that this next generation isn't just sitting on their hands. But it says something about us as older men. Are we setting the right example? Are we stepping up and doing our part so that we influence those young men the way that we ought to? The young ladies, let's not remove it from our sisters. The young ladies and the things that they do, whether they're trying to encourage in word or card or whatever they're doing to help the other saints in this congregation, when we see one of our young sisters or older sisters trying to be of an encouragement to somebody, turn around and be an encouragement to them and let them know, listen, I appreciate you saying that. I'm not trying to listen to your conversation, but that's really uplifting, and I'm so glad that you take notice of those things. And so Paul here says, finally, brethren, pray for us, right? The apostles' concluding words and exhortation begin with a very simple phrase, yet very specific requests. And we know this is not the only time that the Apostle Paul requests such. He says this a lot in basically every one of his epistles. Pray for us. What does that mean to you when someone is petitioning or asking you to petition or saying, listen, I need your prayers? What does that say about Paul's spirit? Does he think he can do it all on his own? Does he think that he can stand toe-to-toe with the adversary and take him on one-on-one and win that battle? No, not at all. He recognizes that he needs the prayers of God's children. He needs the prayers of the saints. That even though he's an apostle and even though he's an inspired man, he is doing the work of the Lord, he still needs prayers on behalf of the work that he's engaging in and those that are with him so that the evil one can stay at bay. So if the Apostle Paul stood in need of prayers of the good brethren, don't you think we all should need prayers of the good brethren as well? Absolutely we do. All right, but his request is actually twofold. He says, pray, number one, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, and then two, that we be rescued from the perverse and evil men. The problem is this. When a door opens for the gospel to be shared with people, Satan sneaks in every time. I just want you to think about that. Satan knows when those doors are open. When we're talking to people and the hearts are open, they're malleable and there's a good approach, there's perhaps good study,
Satan's right on our toes, or on our heels, rather. Let me say it that. He's not far behind. He's going to do whatever he can to snatch them back out and bring them back into the world. And we have to be on guard with that. Paul knew that God would protect him and those with him from the evil one, but we need to be praying that God would help those who are hearing the truth and the gospel and becoming spiritually minded with it. The gospel success depends upon the prayers of God's people, and I am a true believer in that. That if we're not praying for the spreading of the gospel in this community, let alone the world over, then we're not doing our part as Christians to be able to be praying for evangelistic efforts, that souls would be won. That we're not doing our part. Yes, you know, we look back at the last chapter. Is there going to be a great apostasy? Absolutely, before the Lord's return. We talked about that. But does that mean we just fold our hands and sit back and slumber because we know that there's going to be this great apostasy? Well, no one wants to hear it anyway, because eventually there's not going to be any faith left on earth. So we just stop doing our part. No, absolutely not. The Lord still expects us, commands us even, to be praying for the work. Because if you think about it, all we are scatterers and waterers of the seed. That's all we are. Who gives the increase? God gives the increase. It's not me. It's not you. It's not an eldership. It's not a preacher. It's not some well-known brother in the church. None of us give increase to the kingdom. We are responsible to pray, to water, to take the seed out of the barn and to sow it. And if the heart is right, God says, I'll give the increase. The Lord's faithful in that. And what a comforting reality is, you know, we go through this life and we sometimes travel through deep valleys and different scary trails of life. And if you're going through a tough time, or you have been in a tough time, and you know, in those moments you feel vulnerable or you feel weak, all you got to remember is that you're not walking alone. God is with you. God is with you. In fact, when you feel weak, He will strengthen you. When you feel vulnerable, He's going to protect you. So in the times of darkness, in the valleys that you go through, as you're trying to traverse these rocky terrains in this life that we live in, remember, God is always there. He's always present. He's not going to leave His children alone. Paul knew that these young Christians were fragile, and he was requiring that they recognize this about God, that He is an ever-present help, that He is there, He's a lifter of your head, He's the protector of who you are. You're going through persecutions, you're struggling with some of the things that are being shared that are falsely taught. But listen, God is there. He knows these things. And again, we look back at the first chapter of this letter. Don't take revenge for yourself. Leave that to God. God knows who your adversaries are. God knows who are the persecutors of the church. Leave that to God. Let His justice be done. You pray. You recognize that you're being persecuted for the Lord's sake. That's a blessing. Learn from that. Look at the silver lining in that and how you're going to grow in that. And so he expresses with the utmost confidence that we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Can you imagine the boost of morale that this letter, when it was read, gave to this congregation? I mean, if we receive the letter from the Apostle Paul, and he tells us this, listen, church at Westside, I have confidence in you, the Lord concerning that you're doing and will continue to do what we command. I have all the confidence in you. What a boost. What a boost to the morale. Paul had two goals for them. That they, number one, would know the love of God. And number two, that they would remain in the steadfastness of Christ, as we see there in verse 5. In other words, knowing how much God loves you. Don't forget that. That even through the worst times in your life, don't forget that God loves you. That He gave up heaven's best so that you can have heaven itself. That you can be a recipient of God's love and God's mercy and God's grace and all the inheritance that comes with that. And so don't forget how much God loves you. But secondly, stand firm and stay faithful. Listen, Satan's going to try to disrupt your life. He's going to try to bring in trials and afflictions. You stand firm. You stand firm and you stay faithful, never departing from the Lord. Be that type of person. And your reward will be great, right? Any comments? questions before we move on? Well, let's move on then. Verses 6 through 15. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special notice of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so some of the Thessalonians, again, the preface for this or the thing that brought this portion of this letter in the first place, because what were these brothers believing? Right? Christ is, it's an immediate return. Christ is coming back. Right? And so for whatever reason, they got it into their head, the best thing for us to do is to stop working. Christ is returning, so you know what? I'm going to stop working. Doesn't quite make sense to me, but that's what was going on here. And so they rejected the instruction of Paul in the first letter. And mind you, even perhaps before the first letter, when he was actually there in person. And so they reject this, and they return to this imminent return doctrine that was false, that he not only addressed in the first letter, but also now in the second letter. What is the result? Well, a few had quit work. They resorted to this unproductive idleness. They're giving themselves up to being busybodies. Instead of being busy in their own work, they're busy in everybody else's work. Getting involved in what's going on with too much time on their hands, they resulted to making business of everybody else's business, not to speak of the fact that they had no income for food. And in this, I think it's important that we see this. Verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. When we think about this, the word unruly here really means to play the truant, right? Truancy, right? Someone that's not doing what they should be doing, right? And we think on this, in our time, really what it's come down to being, what is truancy? If you were to give a definition to truancy in the simplest way, what would we call truancy?
Skipping out.
Skipping out, right? Okay. Oftentimes, what do we link truancy to? School. A lazy student who skips school. They don't want to be there. They don't want to do their work, right? In fact, what might they result in? Result to? Because they're not there to learn, because they're not doing their own work, what do you think they're going to do? They still want to make a grade, so how are they going to make the grade? Right? They're going to get busy in other people's business. They're going to try to pull away from other people. And that's what we find here with this particular language that's being used. What's the old adage? Idle hands are what? The devil's workshop, right? Who do we know was idle? And because of his idleness, he sinned. Who was idle? David, right? David should have been at war with the kings. But instead, he stayed back and decided to go out on top and look down. And in his idleness, he thought, he dwelled on these things, and he did what he wasn't supposed to do. He sinned. There's nothing good in idleness. When we find ourselves idle in this life, it's the devil's workshop. Paul gives this exhortation in really a forced command. I command you. Now we command you. So there's a forced command here. Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. And in verse 14 he adds, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. Let me ask you why. Why do we keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life? And why do we take special note of that person and not associate with that person? Why?
They're out of step.
They're out of step, or their actions. But why do we not associate with them? Why do we mark them? What's the purpose in that?
So they'll come back.
That's for them. But what about us? Let's say that. Their influence can rub off on us, right? Evil companions corrupt good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33, right? It's only a matter of time. If I'm surrounding myself even with brethren that are walking unruly, doing things they shouldn't be doing, it's only going to be a matter of time, because obviously I'm not speaking against the sin. I'm not saying, brother or sister, you shouldn't be doing this. I can associate with you while you're living this way. So in other words, what I'm doing is condoning the sin. I'm giving a hearty approval towards the sin or the unruliness. And the Bible tells me and tells you that when we do that, in approval, giving a hearty approval, condoning it, that's on us. That comes back to us. We are now partakers of that. We become partakers of that sin. And so Paul's exhortation is a command to everyone, because of his example, because of the individual's example that will influence you, you do this. And the apostle means for God's will to be followed. This is not optional for anybody, as whether it be physical family or church family. It's not optional. This is something that is commanded by God Himself. And if we choose not to do this, we'll stand to be accountable for not doing this. So let's look at verses 7 through 10. Because Paul gives us an example here. Paul did not quit working and start sponging off of other people. When he talks about working day and night, and he worked hard, it wasn't necessarily in the gospel work or church work or ministry that he was a tent maker, right? If he wasn't making money, based on what he says here, I'm not making money preaching the gospel, and though I have a right to do that, I didn't want that to be an interference in anything that I was doing with you. So I worked day and night. He doesn't specifically say, but what we do know in other passages of Scripture, that he was a tent maker. So it goes to assume that he was probably working at nights, building tents, making tents, so he would be able to buy or sell these things to be able to have money to eat on and to be able to live and take care of his own needs. He wasn't sponging off the back of other people. And this was an example that the Apostle Paul was setting for even those who are he's talking about in these very verses. And so with his own example of hard work and before them, he says labor, hardship, working night and day. And so he's confronting those who have become lazy, those who have chosen willingly not to work. And for what reason? Not because they're disabled, not because they don't have any opportunity to work, not because something tragically has taken them away from the work environment. No, they're not working because they're living in this immediate approach doctrine of the second coming. And Paul says that's not the case. Even I worked when I was with you. I'm setting an example for you. And so Paul's aware of really this entitlement mindset, right? This isn't just a 21st century millennial mindset that we're talking about. You know, a lot of times we see people with this, you know, entitlement mindset. You owe me, right? Because I was born, you owe me. Because I went to college, you owe me. Because I had a medical bill, you owe me, right? And there's this entitlement mindset. The government owes me. You know what? I'm a taxpayer. The government owes me to give me this and to give me this and to give me this. It's entitlement. Jesus owes me because I'm such a good person. The church owes me because I'm faithful in my attendance. My family owes me because of all the things that I've done for my family. And he speaks bluntly, as he always does. He's like, I don't care about your excuse. It's not spiritual. What your argument is, God's not going to hear it. You're waiting on the return of Jesus? It's a spiritual argument. I get that. But lazy people don't deserve to eat. They deserve to go hungry. And that is exactly what he says. God has no sympathy for slothfulness. In fact, it goes back to the Old Testament, Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. You lazy man. Go look at the ant. Look how the ant works. Observe her ways. And what does working hard liken you to? Being wise. He expects his people to set an example of hard work and industry in the lives that we live. Why? Because you have an influence. Why? It's because you are the salt and the light in this world. And if we're not to do anything that can bring blame against us or reproach against the Lord, then we ought to do it heartily. Do as unto the Lord. In work, in deed, in word, in thought, everything as unto the Lord. And so what is my mindset then as an employee, as an employer? I'm working as if I'm working for the Lord. How are you going to work for the Lord, by the way? You going to sit back and just kind of slouch around, be lazy? No. Unfortunately, perhaps some would. But surely the Lord requires much more than that. The Lord expects much more than that. We go to the apostles' encouragement. Well, let me ask, any questions or comments? We look at the apostles' encouragement, 11 through 13. And he's really continuing this line of thinking, because rather than being busy for Christ, some had become busybodies. And Paul commands them to work and to mind their own business. Now, when we look at verse 13, I like this passage. Sometimes it's taken out of context. As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. What's the context here? What is Paul saying here? Don't let a few lazy others who are neglecting their spiritual heritage, who are neglecting what God expects of, don't let those individuals cause you to neglect yours. Don't grow weary in what you know is good. And what is good is that you're working. You're setting a proper example. You're setting the proper influence. No one cared for the hurting and the destitute more than I see the Apostle Paul. Of course, Jesus, don't get me wrong. But Paul had a deep concern for those who were destitute, those who were widows or orphans. Paul spent much time raising money for the needy saints. He knows that there is times when saints don't have and they need somebody to help them out. That's not what's under question here. These individuals were willingly, intentionally choosing not to work and being lazy. And now, because of that decision, they're in poverty and they're busy at other people's business trying to get money from them. And Paul says, no, you can't do this. I don't know who exactly. It might have been Timothy. It might have been someone else in that congregation that shared this. But we hear that some of them, you among you are leading an undisciplined life. It would have been easy for them to intrude into the lives of other people, other Christians doing this, taking advantage of Christian generosity, right? One of the questions I had was actually number 5. A woman approaches you on the street telling you her story and asking for money. What biblical principles should guide us in making a decision to help her or not help her? In other words, how do we find a balance between what Matthew chapter 5, 42 says, give to him who asks you, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, and what it says, if anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat. How are you going to discern the right thing in that situation? Has anyone ever been approached by somebody who says, hey, I need some money? I think a lot of us probably have, right? How do you handle that situation? Let's talk about that, because I know this is one of those areas that sometimes gets unclear for us as Christians, because we're supposed to do good unto all men. But can you help somebody that's not wanting to help themselves? Let me ask you this. Let's take a spiritual look at this. It is spiritual, but let's take it to salvation. Can you force someone unto salvation? Can we go out here and just stop all the cars driving up down this road and just dip them in the water and say you're saved? We can't force them into that. That's not salvation. They didn't have a heart willing to do that. And so it is too with people that claim this need. It would be discerning and wise for us to get a little background of the individual. You know, where do you work? Well, I don't have a job. Why don't you have a job? No one's hiring. Baloney. There's a lot of people hiring. You can go to McDonald's and get $15 an hour, for goodness sakes. You just don't want to work. Sorry, I work just as hard for my money as the next guy, and you're not working at all, so sorry. Actually, I'm not sorry. You need to go get a job. You know, I've been in some situations where I've gotten taken advantage of, and I'm sure some of you too. And I don't regret helping. Trust me, I don't regret helping. I believe in all good conscience, I was doing the right thing at the right time. But hindsight serves you well, and we have to be very careful as people do that or take advantage of Christian generosity, that we don't become callous and close off everybody, because there are some genuine needs that are out there. And we need to recognize those genuine needs and be quick and ready to give as we ought to give, because that is a command. We cannot just say, well, that guy last year or 10 years ago did this to me, so I'm not. No, God doesn't accept that any more than what He accepts if these people say, I'm not going to work because of the second coming. We have to be discerners and use wisdom to make sure we're making the right decisions. And even then, we still might get taken advantage of. You give that to God. Let God have that. If you did what you're supposed to do and you continue to do what you're supposed to do, then do that. And so I'm just going to go through this. We've been on this for a little while. I'll just touch base on this. Again, this was a proper encouragement for those who are working as they should. Don't grow weary in doing good. You're setting the right. There are few things that are more wearying than seeing others take advantage of Christian generosity or other people in general. And you see it. I mean, it's like a kid that never leaves home, that just is sponging off of mom and dad their whole adult life. And it's just like, when are you going to grow up? When are you going to get a job? When are you going to get out on your own? And they're just constantly just taking advantage of their parents. The older King James Version has it this way: be not weary in well-doing. So there's plenty of well-wishing in the world, I know that. There's plenty of well-resolving and well-suggesting and well-criticizing. They're found all over the place, but many people are good at well-talking, but how much is really being done well-doing? And we need to be doing well-doing. And that's what Paul is instructing us here in. Let's move on, unless someone has a comment. You guys are quiet tonight. This is what is not going to happen Sunday. No lectureship. The apostles' admonition or admonishment in verses 14 through 15. What about the brother or sister who refused to hear or to heed this letter? What about them? Well, again, verse 14 takes special note of that person. The idea here is, you know, something that we find over in Romans 16, 17, that we mark them which cause divisions. What does it mean to mark someone? Does it mean you go up there with a marker and mark them? What's it mean to mark someone in the church? Is it something pleasant to do? No. Is it something that we long to engage in or be involved in? No. What's it mean to mark somebody? Okay. Absolutely. And so this is a church discipline instruction. And again, this isn't up for argument. This is not up for negotiation. This is something that we are obligated to do as a church of the Lord's body. That when somebody who is walking unruly, someone who is perhaps causing divisions or just living an unruly life, we as a congregation are to mark them as the Lord calls us to do, to note them publicly. And might not necessarily be a withdrawal of fellowship, but it's something definitely that we're going to mark them with. Listen, this brother or sister is not, and these brothers and sisters were among them at Thessalonica, and Paul is saying, you mark these brethren until they get their act together. I don't expect any of you, and I'm telling you, and I'm commanding you even, in the name of the Lord, not to associate with them. Have nothing to do with them. And why would he command such? What's the purpose of that? Save their soul, right? The purity of the church.
But you can't have the feet in the world and the church at the same time. So if you don't acknowledge that someone, you're in the world, you're not doing anything.
It's true, right?
What do you mean by not associating with them is not withdrawal?
I believe that when we look at this particular part and in other places that we can go to, there is a withdrawal aspect to this in which we're withdrawing that association, but it's not a cutting off from the body itself at this point.
I think if they continue in that, then from the marking aspect to the actual withdrawal aspect, I mean, in this process, one of the things that we find, taking special note of them, not to associate with them, put them to shame, don't regard them as enemy. This is oftentimes a passage of Scripture that we will utilize in the withdrawal process because, again, it has the association of that withdrawal aspect that is there. But nowhere in this context does Paul say that they've been disconnected or cut off from the body of Christ at this point. It can happen, and perhaps it may if they don't come to the point of shame. When I look at what 1 Corinthians deals with a man who is having sexual relations with his father's wife, Paul says, you turn him over to Satan. You remove him from you. He has no part of you at all. Here, admonish them. You know, I believe this is the part of the stepping process that we see how church discipline, if we work church discipline as God designs church discipline to be worked, then hopefully, Lord willing, if the heart is right, we're going to get the result that God expects of us. If we mark someone here and we say, you know, brother and so-and-so is living an unruly life, it's wrong, it's sin. They're still among us. They're still worshiping God. They're still engaging in those things. But we have a responsibility as they're among us not to associate with them, not to perhaps have a meal with them or anything of an association by way of that. And the reason for that is hopefully there's a quickening that they recognize. One, they're ashamed, and two, they miss the fellowship that is to be had with the brothers and sisters in that regard. And I believe the fellowship with what we have, yes, is the body of Christ, and there's a very, very fine line between this and the cutting off to where they're no longer part of the body at all. But we're still seeing them.
I have a question. What about the scripture? I mean, shouldn't you try to talk to the person?
Matthew 18.
Shouldn't you rebuke that person before you just, have anything to do with them?
Absolutely. Yeah, and I think this is, and again, that's another stepping process towards the disassociation, and then to the point of withdrawal, that we no longer recognize them as being a member of the body of Christ locally. Can they repent and return? Absolutely. And in fact, that's what we want. A lot of times we get hung up on the discipline aspect of how horrible it is and how it affects people. Listen, no one likes discipline. But if it brings about the effect that God expects it to because we practice it the way that we ought to, then hopefully we're winning our brother or sister back. We're bringing them back from the fire that they're being consumed by. Now, at what point is too gone, to where the Lord? Every situation, we can't use a generalized approach to every single situation because these things may be different from one scenario to the next. Matthew 18, though, go to your brother and tell them their sin. That is an absolute must. We don't jump from, hey, we found out that you're in sin, to boom. Now, there are some instances to when it's just so willful and so blatantly obvious and they're refusing because of their hardness of heart, they choose not to do that. It's an immediate. And that can be the case. But they still have been approached first based on what you're saying. You're doing this wrong. We have that responsibility, not only just as an individual, but couple that with if they don't hear us, 2 to 3, if they don't couple that, then we take it to the congregation. If they don't take note of that, then we withdraw from them. These brethren, in my understanding in this text, and what I read into this, is that they're still very much part of the congregation, but they don't have the benefits of the congregation, if that makes sense. They may still show up, they may still engage in worship and things, they may even still be asking for money. But Paul is saying, no, you can't associate with it. Paul's already dealt with this problem, previous letter. Paul perhaps was talking about it in his initial visit with them, regarding the second coming, which obviously between the first letter and now this, there's been even more confusion or more resistance to Paul's command. And so now he's at the point now to where this is where you're at. Those discussions have already been had as a Matthew 18 approach, and now we're in this position to where we're on the verge of withdrawing from you, right? The Lord's on the verge of separating you from the body himself. It's something to be taken. I mean, again, and I appreciate Sarah's question in regard to, is this not withdrawal or disfellowship? In simple terms, yes, it is.
But in terms of regarding them as a brother or sister in Christ, not treating them, that means we're still having conversations with them, right? We're still in the process of trying to admonish them, encourage them to do the right thing, change their life. Can that happen after an absolute withdrawal has taken place? Absolutely. And it should still happen. And so again, there's some areas when it comes to church discipline, not necessarily gray in nature, but patience, the practicing of these things from scenario to scenario, circumstances, I mean, demand a certain approach to it instead of just abruptly, you know, you pull back a little bit and see improve. If someone's showing repentance, if someone's showing improvement, then we want to encourage that all the more, and try to bring them along, give them grace, give them mercy, give them love, give them God's attributes and those things. Janet, did you have something?
I was just going to say that won't work unless we as Christians do associate with each other.
Well, that's a key point, because that's an inference that we find in this, is that to break association means we had to have association. And association is two-parted, okay? It's both parties want a joint participation or a joint association in life together, right? It's impossible to have that association if one party wants it and the other one doesn't. It's very difficult, which means that person is pulling away from the body of Christ. They're pulling away from their association from the members and the brothers and sisters already, which perhaps would lend them to be more adamant to indulge in these things. So, do not associate with him. Again, let me find my place here. We pretty much hammered all this out. I guess in one of my written notes here, what's it mean? I mean, to sweep these things under the rug or to look the other way, when we think about this, I mean, again, no one enjoys this process. This is not something that we, as any Christian, should look forward to doing, if that makes sense. This is something that should honestly bring a very strong discomfort, but yet at the same time, knowing that we're following the command that God has put in place to do this, that we find comfort in knowing that God is there with us as we do His command. But it doesn't necessarily, I mean, you think about, you know, any Old Testament account where someone had to be stoned because there was sin in the camp. Okay, I mean, yesterday we're doing this together, and today we're stoning. I mean, it's uncomfortable. No one wants to take part in that, and I can't express to you enough that it's uncomfortable. That, you know, what is needed in the church more than anything else is peace. That's what God wants. God wants peace in the church. What God wants is for Christians to behave like Christians, to live like Christians. So these things don't have to happen. But unfortunately, that's not always the case. Because when we ignore the sin, or when we ignore this command to do these things, again, we're giving approval to the guilty. We're doing something that is in likeness to joining them in that, because we're not pointing it out. So any kind of social contact that would be giving comfort to the one who is in this position has to be avoided, is what he's saying. For the reason of being put to shame, and again, the purpose of church discipline is tough spiritual love, right? It's to reach the heart of the sinner, and that's what essentially this is all about. And yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, in verse 15. So here the tables are turned as Paul now is issuing warning to those who are not engaging in this sin. He's giving them instruction. Don't look down on him. Don't have this air of superiority. Don't be ugly in your response to him. Don't ignore him. Here's what you do. You admonish him as a brother. You don't treat him as an enemy. He is still a brother in Christ. So admonish him implies that we're going to be talking, we're going to be encouraging, we're going to be warning, we're going to be pleading with them to make that change. And we do this based out of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 with a humble spirit, so we're not caught up in sin in itself as well. I'll just end with this as they're coming out. The Apostles' admonition, verses 14 through 15. I already had that. That is 16 through 18, actually. I had the wrong scripture on there. Paul leaves them with this, you know. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. One of the things that we take away from that is the Lord grants peace to those who follow him. And that is something that we need, that they needed, and that every one of us needs. And so that the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all is how he finishes that letter out. Any final comments or questions as we close? I appreciate your comments. I appreciate your time this evening.